Good morning, Sunday, April 19th, 2020, and we are in John 4 this morning, and the sermon title is To See the Harvest in Front of Us. And let's pray before we open up the Word of God. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be together. We pray that you would just help us to understand your Word and so that we can apply it to our life. And help us to understand, what it means to be a witness for Jesus. And that's what we want you to open up our eyes to today and helping us to see how Jesus ministers to people, how he opened things up for the gospel, and that you would help us to do the same. And we just pray your Holy Spirit will speak to us and apply these things to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. So our theme for 2020 has been Open Our Eyes. The last time I preached on this theme was just before the COVID virus, epidemic began, impacted our world. And I was preaching from Zechariah 4, if you recall. And we were encouraged to have our eyes open to the small things that God is doing all around us all the time. But sometimes God wants to do big things as well. And so he wants us to have our eyes open to see that when he saves even one person, which may seem small at the time, he may be embarking on something large, something big that he wants to happen in our world. But it still always starts small, but it doesn't mean it's going to end and stay small. And every person who gets saved is a huge thing to God. We read in Luke 15, verse 10, that the angels rejoice even when one sinner repent. So every day there must be a party going on in heaven when one person gets saved. So here we are in the Gospel of John. John the Apostle in chapter 3 and chapter 4 presents side by side two people who need saving. John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus. John chapter 4, we have the Samaritan woman. We don't even know her name. So from a human perspective, you could not paint a more opposite picture of these two people. With Nicodemus, you have the respected, the righteous, the serious, the searching, the well-off Pharisee comes to Jesus for spiritual answers, and he comes at night. In John chapter 4, you have the disrespected, culturally unclean, indifferent, flippant, most probably poor, despised Samaritan woman who isn't looking for spiritual information, but instead she encounters Jesus in the middle of the day. None of these things are coincidence. I mean, John has crafted these two stories in such a way, he's put them side by side intentionally to show us the contrast, but not just the contrast, but John wants to show us that in the eyes of God, Nicodemus and a Samaritan woman are the same. They're no different. Both of them need saving. And that's what we need to be reminded of right off the bat. As we look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 as a whole, that everyone needs to be saved. Everyone needs to be saved. The righteous Jew, I mean, he's righteous, but he's probably self-righteous. And the immoral woman is probably not immoral, but a victim of bad circumstances. But yet both need Jesus. And with both, Jesus uses different words and different methods to speak to their need for salvation. With the self-righteous Pharisee, Jesus challenges his biblical intellect by asking Nicodemus, why doesn't he know about spiritual birth? Has he never read Ezekiel 37? I mean, this is all the things that he's intimating. Haven't you ever read about Ezekiel 37, where the Spirit of God brings Jewish bones back to life? And with the Samaritan woman, Jesus catches her attention by offering her access to living water so that she'll never be thirsty again. Now, spoiler alert, they both get saved. One a little quicker than the other. Nicodemus takes a little bit longer to come to know Jesus, maybe because he has more to lose. The Samaritan woman has very little to lose and comes to Jesus far quicker. But that's just to remind us, again, that everyone needs salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The ones who look good and even do good And they often do it to make themselves look right before people, and they hope before God. And yet, you know, God doesn't accept anyone based on their good works. It's whether you believe Jesus is God's only Son, sent to die for your sins, that determines whether God accepts us or not. And you know, if we're honest, we are less inclined to share the gospel with those who are the nice people, the religious people, the do-gooders of society, because their niceness sort of lulls us into forgetting that they still need Jesus. And yet we may not witness to the Samaritan women type who are disrespected and culturally unclean in society, thinking, oh, they wouldn't have any interest in Jesus. And so it's interesting how these two opposite people are people we still probably are reluctant to share the gospel with because we have preconceived ideas of, well, they have everything in life, so they probably want to hear the gospel. They're such terrible people, they probably don't want to hear the gospel. And neither of them, both of them, you know, are people we need to share the gospel with. So when John puts these two episodes in Jesus' life back to back to remind us that everyone needs salvation. And he set us up for this at the end of chapter 2. Now, if you look at chapter 2 for just a second, you know, Jesus performs his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, early part in chapter 2. Then he goes to Jerusalem, where he goes for the Passover. And this is the first of two times, the other time, the last week of his life, where he enters the temple and he turns over the tables in the court of the Gentiles, causing a ruckus, of course, and they're all upset. The religious leaders are upset. And they demand, here in John chapter 2, they demand a sign, probably because they've already heard that he's done a sign up north in Cana of Galilee. I mean, those kinds of things get around. Those kinds of, the news of Jesus would get around to prove that he had authority to do what he just did, to which Jesus answers that he will give him a sign, and that is that he's going to destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up again, which, of course, we know he was referring to the temple of his body. But at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, just before we get into the Nicodemus and then the Samaritan woman account, Jesus says, or we read, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." For example, let's look at Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. So it's like John has set us up exactly for these two encounters that Jesus has. So Jesus has an encounter with Nicodemus, but halfway through the chapter, Jesus is talking, and Nicodemus just kind of disappears. We don't hear any more about Nicodemus. We don't get a response from Nicodemus. Later on in the book we do, but at this point we don't. After this, Jesus and his disciples, they go up north. They leave for the Judean wilderness. So you got Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee. So that's the geographical picture we get here. And so often when the Jews were traveling from Judea to Galilee, they had a choice. You know, do we go through Samaria or do we not go through Samaria? The 401, right, of the day was right through Samaria, right through Shechem, which was the capital of Samaria. And but you know, most of them actually did go through Samaria because it was simply quicker. And when we read that they didn't have any dealings with one another here in chapter 4, it was mostly because the rabbis had ruled that it would be a sin if you were to be found indebted to a Samaritan. So that was one reason why they don't deal with them, because the rabbis had declared them unclean, because the Samaritans come from a half-Jewish, half-Gentile background. So that's why there was such a animosity between the two groups, the Jews in Judea and Galilee were the true Jews, while the Samaritans were only half Jews. And you know, once in a while there might be a skirmish if the Jews passed through, but most of the time they just avoided each other. And the disciple, I mean, when you read the end of chapter 4, the disciples end up buying food from the Samaritans. They end up spending a couple of days with there. So it wasn't unheard of for Jews and Samaritans to have some interaction, but only when necessary, I'm sure. So here we are in John chapter 4, and we read this verse in verse 4. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. There was a divine purpose for this journey through Samaria. And so often, you know, we're focused, well, we got to get to Galilee. We got to get to wherever it is we're going, right? And so the only goal we have, the only thing we have in mind is get the goal. Get to the goal, you know, get to where we need to go. And so often we're so focused on the goal of where whatever it is we're doing or wherever it is we're going. Go to the store, get out, go home. Go to work, come home. Go to church, get out quickly. Aha. Go to the gym, right? Get out. Go to the kids' game, get out, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so often when we only have that kind of focus, we miss out on divinely arranged appointments to connect with a hurting believer or a person in need of saving. And so often God's goal is the journey. And so don't miss the journey for the goal. Don't miss the journey for the goal. And this is what we see here early on in chapter 4. The disciples are not going to get this. They don't get this at all when they come back after getting the food and seeing Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman. They're like, what are you doing? We got to get going. We got to get going. We just want to get out of here and get to where we need to go. And they don't see any reason why they should be in Samaria whatsoever. But they don't know why Jesus is talking to this woman, since according to rabbis, to talk to any woman in public, Jewish or Gentile, makes you unclean, let alone a Samaritan. And to accept water from her would also be considered a major faux pas. And again, that makes you unclean. And every time you're unclean, you're not allowed to go to the temple to worship. And Jesus and the Samaritan woman, these things would not be lost to her. So Jesus, in his actions, shows her that none of these things concern him, because they're not in the Bible. They're not in the Old Testament. They're not in the Torah. These things are not in Scripture. And sometimes you and I are so concerned about what people think of us for fear that we might be wrongly associated with someone we may not normally associate with, and that we can miss the opportunity for them to hear about Jesus through us. Everyone needs Jesus. Only Jesus knows their hearts. You and I do not know anyone's heart. Nobody whatsoever. So the people we think are fine, who might not be interested in Jesus, or the people we think are so bad they would never be interested in Jesus, we don't know that. We don't know that. Only Jesus knows their hearts. Remember the one who most people would think was least likely to accept Christ in these two chapters is the one who accepts Christ, the Samaritan woman. And as we'll see at the end of the chapter, somebody else is going to accept Christ as well that you would not expect in that culture to accept Christ. So let's be a little more sensitive to God's purpose in our life, in our little mini journeys that we make to the store or to the game or to work or getting the mail or whatever it is we're going to that's so important. I just want to get there and go home. The journey, God so often has paths on the journey for us to connect with people. Let's be careful. We don't miss the journey for the goal. So, Jacob's Well. So Jesus arrives at Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well is actually still in existence today. They have, the Greek Orthodox have built a monastery over it to protect it and preserve it. And so you can go in there. You can still draw water from Jacob's Well. It had it's square on the outside. You can look it up. Maybe I'll send you a picture, a link. You can look it up, and there's a ledge. So that's exactly the way it's depicted here. It was actually 75 to 100 feet deep. And again, it still draws water. And Jacob's well, well, Jacob's well brings you back to thinking about Jacob himself. And so these things are not lost to the Jewish reader. Okay, Jacob's well, what happened to Jacob's well? Well, Genesis 24, Eliezer, Abraham's servant, goes to find a wife for Jacob, and or Isaac, and he gets Rebekah. And Jake, and then later on, Isaac's son Jacob would later buy this piece of property, which is near Shechem, in Genesis 33:19, the same spot of land that Joshua in Joshua 24:32 would lay to rest the bones of Joseph from Egypt. And none of these things are lost to the Jewish reader, and none of these things are lost to Jesus as well. So this unnamed woman comes to the well at the sixth hour, which here in Jewish time is noon. You don't come to get water at noon unless you're trying to avoid people, so we figure she probably is. The cultural thing to do if a woman was coming to the well and a man was there was the man would back away. You wouldn't speak to her, you wouldn't look at her, you would back away and let her get what she needs to do, and then, you know, she would leave and you would go back to the well to finish whatever it is you needed to, you know, get your water. But that was the culture of the day. And instead, Jesus talks to her and asks her for water, making him indebted to a Samaritan, risking becoming unclean because Jesus has no vessel for water. Typically, if you're traveling, you'd carry a leather pouch, you'd roll it up and carry it with you, and then when you needed water, you would go into a well, and that's how you would get your water. But Jesus has said to the disciples to get food and water, so they probably have the leather pouches. So Jesus, you know, just happens not to have a leather pouch with him to collect water. So the lady talks back to Jesus, acknowledging these cultural faux pas. Why are you talking to me, a woman, a Samaritan woman, right? And so she's acknowledging these things. And as with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we know you're a great teacher. You come from God, blah, blah, blah." Like Jesus kind of just ignores their comments and gets right to a point. And he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is to ask you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So both Jew and Samaritan understood gift of God referred to the Word of God, because God had given the Word to Moses at Mount Sinai. The Samaritans did not accept the whole Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which Moses had written. However, they would have been familiar with the rest of the Old Testament, even if they didn't accept it as the Word of God, because in Jeremiah 2:13, we see the connection between God and living water. Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So God is the spring of living water. And living water was also a metaphor for a spring. In other words, fresh water, water that kept coming, almost as if it was alive, right? Kept coming, a spring. And so, and Jesus refers to his own identity here, right? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink. And so he is connecting himself to God. He's also connecting himself partly as a gift of God as well. Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," etc. A reference to the Messiah. As well, God is the one who gives life to his people, Isaiah 42, 5 and 6. So all these little things, you know, all these little things, you know, background that are going on in the reader's mind, especially with a Jewish background. And so Jesus is throwing out, he's baiting the hook, right? He's baiting the hook with some spiritual, you know, little tantalizing things to see if she's going to bite and respond to these things. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asked you for a drink, right? And she bites. She bites. So she knows he is intimating that he's special when he says, if you know who's asking you for a drink. And so she says, who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? Well, no, Jacob didn't give the well to the Samaritans. That's not true. You know, do you think you're better than Jacob? Right? And, you know, but you know, this well that survives still to that day, you know, that was almost a place of worship for them. And so they held Jacob so severely. So she understands that Jesus is intimating that he might be greater than Jacob. So Jesus offers her living water, which she mistakes for a spring. Jesus was referring to God, you know, as the gift of living water. And she's thinking it's a spring. I'd like to get, yeah, sure, show me where the spring is so that I can get the living water so I don't have to go to the well every day and get it, so I know where I can get this living water. And Jesus knows, and the reason why, of course, she's coming at noon to go to the well is because she's avoiding people. And of course, Jesus knows all this because he knows what's in the hearts of people. And so he asks her, go call your husband and come back. So why does he say that? Think again of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there were incidents in their lives where they had to make a covenant with a neighbor to share a well. And so Jesus is saying, I've got a place where there's a spring of living water. Go call your husband, and the men will make the arrangement so that you can have access to this water. Of course, that's the cultural thing to do. That's not why Jesus is really asking to go call her husband. Of course, now the unspoken elephant is in the room. It's out in the open. I have no husband, she says. And of course, Jesus knows this. And I believe Jesus says here, without judgment, and I believe he says this with compassion, he says, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And at this point, we have often felt that this is an immoral woman who avoids everyone else, and Jesus has now pointed out her sin. I used to think that way. I no longer think that way after doing some more reading and studying, and here's why I think that way. If she was an immoral woman, okay, if she was an adulteress and was constantly, you know, going from relationship, why would other men marry her? Why would she be married five times? And if she was an adulteress, why wasn't she stoned? Because the Samaritans still believed in the first five books of Moses, the Bible, which is where stoning, you are to stone an adulteress, is. And if she is so immoral, why would the townspeople be so quick to listen to her story? Because in that culture, women's testimonies or reports were not held in high esteem. If you recall, the disciples did not believe the women's report when they came to them Easter morning, resurrection morning, and said, he's not there. He has risen. The fact that she was married five times probably means some of those husbands died. She was probably a widow a few times. So you have to remember, In that culture, a woman could not initiate divorce. So none of these divorces, none of these other relationships were instigated by her. If that was the case, I mean, she may have been divorced five times by men. It's possible. But if that were the case, the community would avoid her because there was obviously something wrong with her that the men keep divorcing her. However, if she had lost a number of husbands to death, quite possible, they would still be suspicious of her because she was probably bad luck. Oh, she's lost three husbands. Let's stay away from her. There's something wrong with her, etc. Either way, there's social stigmatism here. She's suffered. She's hurting. People are avoiding her because they think she's bad luck or something along those lines. And so who would want to marry her again? She's already been through five times. When he says, you know, you are with another man, it's quite possible she's with an older man. She could be his slave. He could be older and a widower, and this is just an arrangement so that she has something to live on, and he has someone to look after his needs. So I don't think she was immoral. I think she was in pain and a victim of many bad circumstances. And she had suffered all her life with these multiple marriages that either led to death and or unacceptance by others. And there's also no children here. No children are mentioned, so she may have been barren. Again, another social stigma. So she's a woman who has suffered most of her life, and here's another connection to the place. So if this is the place where Joseph's bones were buried, it's a significant place. It's a reminder of Joseph. Joseph suffered so that his family could get saved. This lady suffered, but Jesus is going to save a number of her community through her suffering. And so there's even a link there. So she says, "You must be a prophet." She senses he must be a prophet to know her history, so she kind of avoids the subject and enters into a theological debate. You know, who are the true people of God? You know, the Samaria, you know, we're the true people of God. You know, you people you see are the true people of God, you know, or my religion is fine and we don't need yours. That's kind of a conversation going on here. But Jesus makes no apologies for the truth. And he tells her that no one comes to God. When they have this discussion, he says, Jerusalem, you know, the salvation is from the Jews. He's telling her, no one comes to God without atonement. Remember, no one comes to God without their forgiveness of sins. You know, her idea is, well, you guys worship there, and we worship here. I mean, this is an old argument. We still hear it today. But Jesus says quite clearly, verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. And so he says, he's basically saying, if you're going to claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, that you're connected with God through them, then we need to be clear on what God's word says about Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. And that their promises extended beyond them to their descendants. The Samaritans are not direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus does not make any apologies about that. And the place of worship is Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had the tabernacle or the temple later on. And the reason why God says you're going to make the temple tabernacle there is because that's what his word says, and that's where atonement for your sins will be made, not on Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans worshiped. And you know, that's the bottom line argument with any religion. How do you have your sins forgiven? How do you deal with that? That's the only way you can get to God, is by having your sins forgiven if you want him to accept you. And if Jesus is God's son, then he is the way, he is the truth, and he is a life, and no one can be forgiven except through Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. His sacrifice atoned for our sins. So the source for salvation is narrow. Jesus is the only way. The source for salvation is narrow. And at some point in our presentation of the gospel, we have to graciously yet unapologetically state that Jesus is the only way. And most religions acknowledge or are historically rooted in the truths of Scripture. And some add to the Scriptures, while others deviate from the Scriptures. But you have to return to the root of truth, the real Word of God, and you have to stick with it. That's where we find the truth. That's where we find how to have our sins forgiven. However, while the source for salvation is narrow, the availability of salvation is wide. And this is where Jesus is going, because anybody can be saved. When he said a day is coming when neither of us will worship on that mountain or even Jerusalem, but we will worship in spirit and truth, verse 24, he was pointing towards worship of himself, not limited by geography, ethnicity, culture, or sex. Jesus' sacrifice does away with the need for temples to make sacrifices. So everyone now worships in spirit and truth. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation unites us because we believe in the truth. So then Jesus declares to the Samaritan woman in a clear statement that he is the Messiah. Verse 25 and 26. The woman says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Nowhere else to anyone specific like this does he ever make this kind of statement except to the Samaritan woman. And she, even though they only held to the first five books of Moses, they did believe in a Messiah, because Deuteronomy 18 says, another one like Moses will come after him, and he will listen to the Father and do exactly what the Father says. You know, again, the prophecy of the Messiah. And so when she goes back to her community, right, many people believed what she said. And so a number of people in her community respond to the gospel here. Meanwhile, the disciples come back. And they're so caught up in Jesus' cultural faux pas that they misunderstand why Jesus brought them that way in the first place. Because they just wanted to get in, get out, get in, get out, not realizing there's a purpose in the journey to minister to someone who needed to hear about Jesus. And Jesus tells them, normally, he says, reaping and sowing happen in different seasons. You know, you sow in the winter, you reap in the spring. But here he says, sowing and reaping are going to be, so the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And, you know, he says, look unto the fields. Look, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And so she just sowed, and now there's a harvest. And these people are coming to Jesus. They're coming to the disciples. And they want to hear more about God, about Jesus, about truth, and all these things. And so the disciples have to accept where they're going to be used, where they're going to be used by Jesus to minister to people they're uncomfortable with here. But here's the thing that they needed to learn from the Samaritan woman, and that you and I need to have remind us every day. Those who accept the gift of life are required to share it with others. If you and I have accepted the gift of life, God, Jesus Christ, eternal life, we are required to share it with others. They end up staying 2 days in Samaria, which means they would have eaten their food, drank their water or wine, stayed in their homes, fellowshiped with them, ate at their tables. And see, this is what happens when people get saved, don't they? Barriers come down. Fears disappear. Hearts are open. And people worship together in spirit and truth. It's a great picture here. And how did this happen? All because one person got saved. One person got saved, who then shared her joy with others, and many more got saved. When was the last time you and I were engaged in a spiritual conversation with someone where we actually talked about these things? About God, Jesus, or salvation? When was the last time you and I prayed for ourselves to have an opportunity to share Christ? And if we can't answer the first question, is it because we can't answer the second question? Because we're not praying for opportunities. Because we're so focused on doing whatever it is we have to do in life that we're forgetting our responsibility that we who have accepted the gift of God need to share it with others. If we're too caught up in our own little world with work and kids and recreation that we're missing the divine appointments that God wants to have while we're on the journey to glory. You know, we're here for a reason. You're saved for a reason. There are people in your life that God wants you to connect with, to share Christ with. You accepted the gift of life when someone else shared Jesus with you. Why aren't we doing the same for others? She was saved for less than a day. Less than a day. Or maybe one day, and she's telling people already about Jesus. So you and I have no excuse whatsoever for however long we've been saved, not to tell others about Jesus. But the chapter's not over, is it? The chapter doesn't finish here. So Jesus and the disciples head to Galilee, where we read a royal official, a Gentile, who works for the Roman government, who probably worked for Herod. He comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, "Would you come to my house and heal my son?" And Jesus says to him right away, "You may go, your son lives." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Wow, what faith. What amazing faith this man had. And his son, of course, was healed. Exactly at the time, he got better exactly at the time that Jesus said, "Go and your son will live." But let's think of these three people in these two chapters. The nice religious guy, the poor, long-suffering, misunderstood woman, and a politician who works for the guy you would never in your wildest dreams vote for. All three believe in Jesus. All three would come to believe in Jesus. What if you and I made a column, a three-column list of nice religious people I know, poor, hard-done-by people in life, and people I associate as total opposites to what I believe in? And what if we started praying for these kinds of people? What if we started praying for these kinds of people and asking God that God would not only save them, but that he might give you and I opportunities to share Jesus with them? So I pray that our eyes have been opened to the harvest that is right in front of us, and our hearts have been reminded of our responsibility as disciples, as Jesus' disciples, to go and make other disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I think the first thing we have to say in prayer is forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for being so focused on our journeys in life, our achieving goals in life, that we forget the journey, that we forget that in the process of the journey, you want to reach other people for Jesus. That's your goal. Help us, Lord, to align our life with your goals. We are saved for a purpose, that is to reach others for Jesus Christ. Father, it would be easy right now in our time of isolation to excuse ourselves of not being able to witness to others. That's just a lie. We have all kinds of opportunities to continue to witness to others. Lord, we have established relationships with people through work, family, community. Lord, help us to be more aware of the needs around us. Help us to be less goal-oriented. You know, yes, we have many things we need to do, but Lord, help us to realize that in the delays that you bring into our life, and in even in the path toward the little goal we're trying to achieve, that you have a purpose in that. And sometimes you bring people directly into our lives in these little excursions we need to make in our relationships, through our kids, through their kids' parents, and so on, sports teams, events, school, whatever. Lord, these are people that you want us to reach. And Father, forgive us because we have prejudged them. We have been lulled into their goodness, into thinking they're fine. You know, they probably don't want to hear about Jesus. Or we are hardened toward those who we would deem who don't care about Jesus, or those who we would never even want to even talk to about Jesus at all. You know their hearts. We don't know their hearts at all. Lord, forgive us and help us to pray for them and help us to be ready when you give that opportunity to show Jesus and to share Jesus with them. And Father, I pray that even this week, we would have an opportunity, each of us, to talk to somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, give us that opportunity and then equip us, embolden us to share Jesus with someone this week. In whose name we always pray. Amen.